Well, I'm glad you're all here tonight, because you know what today is? Anybody tell me what today is? It's Monday. Anybody else tell me what it is? MLK Day, that's right. Good thing to celebrate. Anybody else tell me what today is? What? The day after a Packer loss? Yes, I know it. That's tough. Anybody else tell me what today is? Day after what? Well, that's true, yeah, but I woke up this morning and therapy day. I'm telling my son that one. That one good, because he's a Packer fan, as I told you. By the way, I talked to him last night, told you all about that jinx thing, you know, me sending him that text prematurely. He saw it was me, picked up the phone, he said, "Dad, I forgive you, but let me tell you, Julaine is pretty upset." That's my daughter-in-law, so I could hear her in the background, "Why did you send me that text?" So. Today I woke up this morning and looked at the news headlines. Today is Blue Monday. Blue Monday. They've started this 10 years ago. Isn't it interesting? The world is miserable enough, and it just continues to invent ways to make itself feel more miserable. Today is Blue Monday. This is a day that's been celebrated, quote unquote, for the last 10 years. It began in 2005. There's an equation. The equation consists of the weather, debt, time since Christmas, and time since we have failed our New Year's resolutions. And so this has now been determined that today is Blue Monday. So I'm glad we're together to sing these great songs and look into the Word of God on this Blue Monday. Jonah chapter 3. Let me tell you what goes through my mind, probably goes through Pastor Ken's mind as well, or whoever is preaching. I think if you asked him, you'd find the thoughts may be a little bit different, but also strikingly similar. Sunday morning, first service. You get up, you're trying to get into the flow, and what's going through your mind is, second service is coming. I mean, that's what's going through your mind. So you talk a little bit fast, you talk sometimes too fast, you forget what you say, you're talking too fast, but second service is coming. You got to finish because second service is coming. So then you get through the first service and you get into the second service. Now, you're a little more relaxed in the second service because in the second service, dinner's coming. But dinner can wait. Second service can't wait. You better get done in the first service. Second service can't wait. But dinner can wait, so you're a little more relaxed. But about a half a dozen times while you're preaching the second service, your mind keeps saying, "You already said that. You're repeating yourself. You're getting old. You begin to have those thoughts. Didn't I already say that?" And you start thinking, "I think I already said that this morning." And then you start thinking, "Is it already Sunday night? I thought it was still Sunday morning." So then you sort of get through, you know, the second service, and then, you know, you relax. And then, of course, last night, talking about the prayer that we need to be living, and I really mean that, those aspects of that prayer being lived out. Tonight and tomorrow night, I will tell you, though, this. The seven principles that we're going to look at tonight, tomorrow night, are really the heart of this book, and folks, they will preach themselves. They literally will preach themselves. As I began to put some of these principles together and reading some of these verses from Jonah chapter 3 and just awestruck, marveling at the grace of God in Jonah's life, in my life, in all of our lives, these seven principles will preach themselves. And if you really will, under the Spirit's guidance, take these seven principles and in the Spirit's power, remember them, meditate on them, put them down on a card and tuck it into your Bible, pray over them, ask the Spirit of God to incorporate them into your heart, into the way you think, and if you will take those seven principles and live them out with the prayer of last night and the recognition of yesterday morning, I will guarantee it, based upon the Word of God and the work of the Spirit, you will live daily a revived life. It will change your life. It will change your life. Jonah chapter 3, life principle number one. There it is. God is more concerned with people than projects. God is more concerned with people than projects. And this is specifically applicable to us who are his people and his children through faith in Christ. He is far, listen to me, he is far more concerned with who Rich McCarroll is than what Rich McCarroll does for God. Because God doesn't need Rich McCarroll. Doesn't need Rich McCarroll. It is an incredible privilege of his grace that he allows us to be used. But he is far more concerned with who I am within than what I do. He's far more concerned with who I am becoming than what I am doing. He is far more concerned with people than projects. This is seen in the remarkable, incredible, awesome, mind-boggling statement in verse 1 of chapter 3. It is so simple, but it is so significant. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time. That is absolutely incredible. It doesn't sound like much, but behind that simple statement is the greatness of the unmerited grace of God. And the awesome phenomenon is that he is saying anything at all. Because if it was you or I in God's shoes, we probably would have written Jonah off and sworn that we were not going to say another word to him because we were through with him. But that's not how God operates. I say again, God doesn't need me. God doesn't need you. God didn't need Jonah. And if God had just been interested in Project Nineveh, if God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit, now this is not literal, please. You'll not find this in the text. If God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit were having this meeting somewhere in glory and they had the big whiteboard up there and they had vision and projects and they had underneath it number one, Project Nineveh. If that was their focus, then underneath Project Nineveh, you would find Jonah, and then you would find a red X through Jonah, and you would find a number two, and they would all be figuring out what servant they could find who was going to do a better job than where Jonah failed, and let's send this second guy to go to Nineveh. But God was concerned with Jonah. Jonah was God's project, and people always are because of the grace of God. People always are. It's like Abraham, who left Ur in response to the word of God and stopped in Haran, hundreds of miles from Palestine. And so what does Genesis 12 tell us? The word of the Lord came a second time to Abraham. Hey, Abe, keep moving. Or what about Moses? The word of the Lord comes to Moses, 40 years old. Moses, I'm going to use you to deliver my people. You are? Wow, what a privilege. You want all of my talents and abilities? Well, I'm pretty good with my hands. So he goes out in his own strength, in his own ability, and what does he do with his hands? Tell me. Kills an Egyptian. Hey, God's using me to deliver his people. I'm starting with you. And he kills an Egyptian. God says, Moses, that's not what I told you to do. So, the next 40 years, Moses, backside of the desert. Wow. Cross him off the list. His ministry is done. He's over the hill. No. At the age of 80. The age of 80. And the word of the Lord came a second time to Moses and said, Moses, now this time you're going to do it my way. Or what about Peter? Dear Peter, you get toward the end of the glorious account of Jesus' interactions with his disciples in Luke chapter 22, and they're walking away hours before the Lord's betrayed, and he says something to Peter, and Peter says, I love you more than all of these. And even if all of these fail you, I will not. Because I love you more than they do. I'm more committed to you than they are. And within hours, you have a broken, disgraced man who walks away seeing the Lord taken away across the courtyard in tears. Ministry over? Ministry done? Peter cooked? No. What's John 21? Peter, do you love me? Peter doesn't say, I love you more than everybody else. He says, Lord, I love you to the fullest extent of my ability. And the Lord says, then I want you to go feed my sheep. Wow. Wow. Or what about David? Or what about you and I? Though we are never guaranteed a second chance, and there are those in the Bible who never got one, we must leave that with God, and we must never play God in other people's lives. But I will tell you that God always responds to great sin with great mercy when there has been great brokenness. And that's why last night we said the barometer of so much is found in verse 8 of chapter 2, when Jonah said, I have forfeited my right to your mercy. That was brokenness. That was at the end of himself. And though he had forfeited the right to God's mercy, and he was correct in saying that, yet God's grace poured upon this broken man incredible mercy. William Banks said this, we are moved to speak of Jonah's God as the God of the second chance, but honest, sober reflection compels us to view our own lives and admit that he is the God of the 999th chance. That is the grace of God. And folks, I look at that principle up there, and I say to you very honestly, we would do well within the Church of Jesus Christ to take this principle to heart and to ask the Spirit of God to allow us, by the grace of God and by the power of the Spirit of God, to live this out in our lives and in our churches. We get so bogged down with policies and projects that we forget people. We forget people. And it's not because we're different than anyone else. The disciples of Christ, the followers of Christ, have always struggled with that. Read the Gospels, especially the Gospel of John. A few years ago, I realized that I had never preached through, in all of my years of ministry, the Gospel of John. I'd preached on different parts of it, different segments on it, but I'd never preached through it. So over the course of 2.5 years, I preached through the Gospel of John. It is an incredible experience to see the interaction of Christ in the Gospel of John with people. By the way, one of the last books to be written in the New Testament. It wasn't the third or fourth book to be written. It was one of the last books to be written. John wrote his books in the last 10 years of his ministry life. And so there you see a summary of all of these encounters that Jesus Christ had with people. It is an incredibly eye-opening experience. Jesus interacts with the woman at the well. And the disciples are wondering, what are you doing? What are you doing? If I could just project myself into the mind of the disciples, it's almost as if, again, not literal, it's almost as if one of the disciples would have turned to the other disciples and said, at the next board meeting, we need to draw up another policy. You know, Jesus does not interact with Samaritan women at the well. Oh, yes, he does. Oh, yes, he does. Because God is more concerned with people, and therefore the incarnate God, the God-man Jesus Christ, was consumed with people. Consumed with people. Do you remember when all of the children wanted to come unto him? There again, what are the disciples doing? He doesn't have time for you kids. He doesn't have time for you kids. Jesus said, excuse me, I have more time for them than I have patience with you. Let him come. Let him come. Or what about when he heals the blind man? What are the disciples doing? They're standing around having a discussion on what caused this problem in the first place. It's like, hey, you know, did he sin? Did his parents sin? We always get so distracted by everything else other than people. And I want to remind all of us that our Heavenly Father, out of love, sent his only begotten Son to come to this earth to redeem people. And when Jesus Christ ascended back into the presence of the Father, he said, I am going to send the Holy Spirit, who will do what? Convict people of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And those who come to belief, the Holy Spirit will indwell who? People. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell projects. The Holy Spirit doesn't indwell buildings. The Holy Spirit indwells people. And we would do well to respond to brokenness with a good dose of wholeness, the wholeness that is found in Jesus Christ. And I mean brokenness that is in those unsaved people that we come in contact with and with those saved people we come in contact with. When at times, unfortunately, we are far more judgmental than even our Heavenly Father. I have a friend who ministers in another particular group of churches, call it a fellowship of churches or a denomination, whatever your choice of words may be, technically a fellowship. But they have within that fellowship a process of restoration. We don't within the particular fellowship of churches that I am in. Most of our evangelical fundamental churches don't have a process of restoration for a pastor who sins greatly. This particular group has a process of restoration. I'm not saying I agree with it. I'm not saying they should. I'm not saying they shouldn't. Don't come to me after the service and ask me what I think about it. I'm simply using it as an illustration. He told me one of the leading pastors in their fellowship fell into moral sin. And he said, this is the process of restoration. They are immediately stripped of their ordination credentials, and then they have a choice. They either, as we saw in verse 8 of chapter 2, truly broken, come before the leaders of that fellowship and submit to this process of restoration, or they walk away. He said this particular person came before the leaders of their fellowship and truly broken. I have forfeited my right to everything. But I do want to proceed with the process of restoration. He said the process of restoration is spelled out, minimum of 5, maximum of 7 years. If you're not restored within 7 years, the process is done. If you try to short circuit the process before 5 years, you're done. Minimum of 5, maximum of 7. Said you go through the process of restoration. It's very detailed, very significant. If you are approved as having successfully come through that process of restoration, then the original living members, obviously living, the original living members of your ordination council come together, as well as the leaders of this fellowship, and they resubmit to you ordination credentials. And you have to share, not only, again, your doctrine and your call to ministry, but you have to share what caused the problem in the first place and what you have now incorporated into your life to prevent that problem from happening again. He said, Rich, I'm telling you, he said, I've struggled for years, whether I agree with that or not, even within my own fellowship. But this particular person fell morally submitted in brokenness to that process of restoration. He and his wife went through that whole process, and it is detailed and it is heavy. And I could probably tell you on two hands how many men in the last 20 years have successfully gone through that process of restoration, but he was one of them. And he went back into ministry. And he said, Rich, I can't tell you how powerful his ministry is. How powerful it is. And what God is doing. And it is, it can only be described as God doing it. And he said, I went to him in privacy. And I said, what do you attribute that to? And he looked at me with tears in his eyes. And he said, the first half of my ministry, I ministered out of pride. The second half, I'm ministering out of restored brokenness. And he said, Rich, it is completely different. Completely different. Well, see, that's what Jonah's going to do. Jonah in pride said, I'm not going to Nineveh. I'm a prophet. I'm a national hero. Remember yesterday morning? I advised the king of the northern kingdom to fortify the northern borders. And he did, as 2 Kings says. And the enemy was defeated, and the northern kingdom was spared. I am a national hero. I am a prophet. And out of pride, I'm not going to Nineveh. But now in the second half of his ministry, he is going to minister out of a sense of restored brokenness. Jonah is the same man outwardly, but he is not the same man inwardly. Because we see in this simple verse that God is more concerned with people than projects. And I plead with you here at Brookside Baptist Church, don't ever become proud of your projects and policies and run over people, broken people who need to be ministered to by the wholeness of Jesus Christ. Number two. The second principle we see here, I believe, is God is more interested with manifesting his grace than his judgment. I truly believe this. I truly believe that my God is more interested with manifesting his grace than his judgment. But I will tell you this, the first 9-10 years of my ministry, I would have reversed that. I would have reversed that. I would have said that God delights in manifesting hellfire and brimstone upon wicked sinners. No. God is far more interested with manifesting his grace than his judgment. And I believe this is specifically applicable to those of us or to those who aren't his people. And I believe this is an incredible, stunning picture we have here. Because if there were ever a people who deserved God's judgment, it was the Ninevites. Look ahead at verse 8 of chapter 3. Let man and beast be covered with sackcloth and cry mightily unto God. Yea, let them turn every one from his evil way and from the violence that is in their hands. That word violence is an incredible word in the Hebrew. The Hebrew word studies tell us that it signifies that these were people who were thoroughly violent and lived in a city that was known for their violence. They had given themselves in total over to violence. So I began to do something. I began to research in biblical history what biblical historians said was the violence of the Ninevites. I'm going to tell you something. The sadistic, torturous violence that these people were known for could not even be read in description in mixed company. It is so repulsive. We who a few years ago read in our newspapers and heard on CNN or Fox News or one of the networks the activities and the brutality of a tyrant by the name of Saddam Hussein, and what he was doing to his people? What he was doing to his people was a Sunday school picnic compared to how the Ninevites treated their enemies. They were a torturous, sadistic people. A torturous, sadistic people. If you want to catch a picture of what it was like and how they treated the people they conquered, then go over to Israel and walk through Yad Vashem and see the pictures and the descriptions there of the Holocaust. If there were ever people who didn't deserve grace and deserved God's judgment, it was the Ninevites. But I want somebody to turn to the book of Ezekiel, will you? Somebody with a good, strong voice, turn to the book of Ezekiel. Find the book of Ezekiel. Find chapter 33 and find verse 11. Ezekiel 33 and verse 11. And when you found it, stand up and read it. Ezekiel 33, verse 11. Just stand up and read it once you found it.
Say to them, as I live, declares the Lord God, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked.
Stop it, sister, right there. Just hold it right there, sister. Did you just hear what our sister read? Did you just hear? Can you reread that, sister? That is incredible. That is incredible. What a contrast to what the psalmist says. When the psalmist says, blessed in the sight of God are the death of his saints. But what did our sister just read? I'm not done yet, sister. You got to stand up. What did our sister just read? He doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. Go ahead and finish the verse now, if you will. What did I tell you? Thank you, sister. What did I tell you? Isn't that principle number two? I don't take pleasure in the death of the wicked. I would prefer that the wicked would turn from their wicked ways and live. That is the heart and the character of God. Now, folks, again, Jonah knew that. We saw that yesterday. That's why he said when we get to chapter 4 and verse 2, he said, that's why I ran. Because I knew that's how you are. I knew that's your character, that you're gracious and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness and repentest thee of the evil. He knew it. And folks, I want to say something to you. I believe that we need to be very, very careful in the world we live in. Because I sense as a pastor that there is a hardness that is creeping into the church. And I believe it is fed by talk radio. I really do. A few years ago, I preached a particular message, and I was in the car and pulling out of the parking lot. Probably 7, 8, maybe 9 years ago. And I always say, how'd it go? I could have 500 people tell me, Pastor, that was the greatest message since the day of Pentecost. If my wife says that was horrible, it was horrible. On the other hand, I could have 500 people tell me that stunk. And my wife says, that was powerful. She's my encourager. She's also my critic. Keeps my feet on the ground. I said, how did it go? She said, you know, it was a powerful message. But she said, I've noticed something over the last few months. I said, what? She said, you're becoming very sarcastic. And she said, sarcasm does not befit the Spirit of God. There's just a rough edge to your sarcasm. You know, I thanked her. I got very quiet. She said about 5 times between there and home, are you mad at me? Is that all right that I told you that? I said, that's fine, babe. I needed to hear that. And I went home and I said, search me, O Lord. Try my heart. And you know, I made some adjustments to some things that I was listening to. Because I realized that that hardness, that sense of arrogance, that sense of we are right can begin to eat away at the very people who need to come to faith in Christ. And we can write them off. They deserve death. They deserve judgment. They do, but so do we. And whoa, we have to guard against that. People need the Lord. When will we learn, as Steve Green wrote that song many years ago, that people need the Lord? Read over and over and over again in the Gospels when the Lord looked upon the people and his heart was moved with compassion. What do you see when you see people? What do you see when you see people of a different culture? What do you see when you see people of a different color? What do you see when you see people of a different religion? Yes, a damnable, heretical religion. Do you see people for whom Christ died? And if they do not respond, they will spend eternity in a Christless hell that was created not for humanity, but for the devil and his angels? Do you see a God who, yes, will rain judgment upon them if they do not believe, but is far more interested with manifesting his grace than his judgment? These Ninevites were wicked. You want to see the heart of God? See it at the time then when he sent his only begotten Son into the world to the cross of Calvary to taste death, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, for everyone. When he provided salvation for everyone. When he, 2 Corinthians 5:21, who knew no sin, became sin for us so that we could be made the righteousness of God in him. That's the heart of God. And you look at and you look with me here. So Jonah arose, or excuse me, verse 2, arise, go into Nineveh, that great city, and you preach unto it. And I'm going to even give you the message to preach. Jonah, I am dead serious about my plans for the Ninevites. And you go and you do what I told you to do in the first place. You travel those 500 miles to Nineveh. You prepare your heart to preach. And I'll give you the message that I've prepared for them to hear. Notice that little change there. Back in chapter 1, he just told Jonah to go. Here he says, not only am I telling you to go, but now I'm telling you to preach the message that I'm going to give you to preach. You see, Jonah, I don't care how wicked they are, I'm not going to abandon a city because of your disobedience. And as we said yesterday, he never does. When we fail to obey, he will raise up another, we'll miss the blessing. But folks, we will never, 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 never thwart the work of God's grace. Never. No one who seeks heaven known to a sovereign God will miss heaven because of our failure. We will miss the blessing, but God will raise up another. I want you to see something, if you will. It will take just a little detour for a moment tonight. Come with me to the New Testament. Will you please, to the book of Acts, chapter 10. The book of Acts, chapter 10. We see this incredible encounter here in Acts chapter 10. Of course, it revolves around Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. That wasn't some Italian praise band. That was a group of soldiers, all right? He was a devout man, one that feared God with all of his house, but he was not a believer. He was not a believer. That comes later in the text. It says in verse 2, he prayed to God. Verse 3, he had a vision. Look, will you please look with me at verse 4? And when he looked on this angelic messenger, he was fearful, and he said, what is it, sir? Literally, that's a word of respect. It wasn't the Lord Christ who was appearing to him. It was this angelic messenger. And he said unto him, thy prayers and thy giving have come up for a memorial before God. You say, wait a minute, McCarroll. I've heard for years that God doesn't hear the prayers of an unbeliever. I've heard for years that the only prayer of an unbeliever that God hears is that initial prayer of repentance. Guess what? We're wrong. This angel said, Cornelius, your prayers have come up before God as a memorial. God was hearing the seeking, searching prayers of this man. And I will tell you something, light acted upon will always bring more light. That's why in Romans we see that all are without excuse, because there is enough in creation to see God's eternal power and Godhead. And when an unsaved person sees in creation God's eternal power and Godhead and begins to seek that light, God will bring more light. So therefore, no one will ever be able to stand before God and say, I didn't have a choice or I didn't have a chance. No, no. Light acted upon brings more light. Cornelius is acting upon this light. He's seeking, he is searching, he is praying, and God is hearing those prayers. So what did God do? As I said yesterday, the angel didn't tell Cornelius how to be saved, because that's not the angel's responsibility. Christ said back in chapter 1 and verse 8, the Great Commission, you are my witnesses. So what happened? The angel told Cornelius, send your soldiers and attendants to Joppa and go get Peter. And what was happening in Joppa was that God was preparing Peter. He had sent a vision to Cornelius and he was going to send a vision to Peter. Praise God that Peter was receptive to what the Spirit of God was doing in his heart to prepare him to go and witness to Cornelius. Now, if he hadn't been receptive, God would have raised up somebody else. But folks, I'm going to tell you something. Tomorrow, you and I are going to see Cornelius's. God is going to bring into our lives Cornelius's, in whose heart the Spirit of God is working. And the reason that God has us in ministry, every one of us in ministry, rubbing elbows with unsaved people, who, yes, are under the judgment of God if they do not believe, is because God is more interested in manifesting his grace than his judgment. He does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked. He desires that they turn to him, and he desires to use us to go through those open doors. We don't have to force them open, which the Holy Spirit opens for us to say a word about Christ. But if we're too self-focused on projects and policies and principles and our own conservative way of thinking, we're going to miss the whole kit and caboodle. Well, how sad. Look with me, if you will, please, on the way back to Jonah, to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. In John chapter 3, I call John chapter 3 the four I's of the gospel, capital I apostrophe S. I call it the four I's of the gospel. In John chapter 3, look with me at verses 14 and 15. I call this the illustration. And no man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man who is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. There's the illustration. As Moses lifted up the serpent, so the Son of Man must be lifted up. Then here's the invitation, verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in that Son will never perish, but will have everlasting life. Now here's the intent. You have the illustration, the invitation, now you have the intent. Don't miss verse 17. A text without a context is what? A pretext. That is one of those things I remember from freshman year in college. It's one of those things that sticks in your mind. Look at the context. Look at the intent, the purpose of God sending his only begotten Son. That's in verse 17. For God did not send his Son into this world to condemn the world. He sent his Son into the world so that the world through his Son might be saved. Well then, Rich, the whole world is saved. No. Because there's one more I here. We have the illustration and the invitation and the intent. Verses 18 and 19 gives us the insight as to why the world is not saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, Tell me why, please. Just tell me why. Somebody tell me, please. Because he believes not. Because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the condemnation. That he came into the world as light, and men loved and loved darkness rather than light. That's a powerful portion of Scripture. Don't separate verse 16 from all the rest. Don't just go out and sit down with a loved one or a coworker when God opens the door and says, listen, can I share a Bible verse with you? No. Can I share a text with you? Share verse 16 with them, but share verse 17 with them and say, you know what? My God, a holy God, is more interested with manifesting grace to you than in judgment. He did not send his Son into this world to condemn you. He sent his Son into this world so that you would come to belief in his Son. But if you don't, yes, there will be condemnation. But the intent is that you would come to faith in Christ. I don't know, folks, how we can absorb just these first two principles and not have it transform our lives. I really don't. But I think so much of these first two principles depends on how we view God and we view the character of God. In the first few years of my ministry, I saw God, I saw God as a God of judgment. And through events in my own life and through my own study and in through people that God brought into my life. And especially the testimony of a very special woman in my life who came from a background of great brokenness before Jesus Christ and his grace saved her family. I started seeing God as a God of grace. Grace of what Jonah says here, a God who is merciful, who is gracious, who is slow to anger, is of great kindness. That is the God and the character that we embrace that will transform your lives. I was flying back just a couple of weeks ago from our daughter who lives out in Connecticut, married to a submariner who is currently stationed at the Navy base there in Groton. We had gone out there to spend New Year's with them, and my wife stayed an extra few days, so I was flying back alone and flying into Grand Rapids and flying Southwest Airlines. Baggage flies free. It really does. I'm not getting any credit for this or kickback for this. And so you get on the plane, though, and you're in this group, right? Because you don't have assigned seats. And so I got on. I was way at the end of the A group. And I got on the plane, and I'm thinking, every good seat on that plane is already going to be taken. And I got on the plane, and I started heading down the aisle, and I looked, and the aisle seat front row was empty. I could not believe it. That's my favorite seat. That is my favorite seat. I sit in the aisle row, front row, every time I can. Two reasons. I love to stretch out, and secondly, if any loony tries to get in that cockpit, I'm going to sit on him. So that's where I sit. I said, I can't believe it's still free. Sat down in that seat. And then I looked in the seat next to me, empty. And over on the window, a man. A man who I had seen tooling around the airport in Baltimore where I was changing planes in an electric wheelchair. Rest of the plane filled up. They shut the door. Nobody sat in that seat. I'm sitting there saying, this is a God moment. This is a God moment. I mean, seriously, folks. So they shut the door, and he says to me, you headed home? Yeah, you headed home? Yeah, yeah. What do? I'm a pastor. Now, you always say that. You always say that. Because they either just begin to absorb this flight magazine or they'll keep talking to you. And he kept talking to me. I said, what do you do? He said, I'm IT director for one of the largest companies in Grand Rapids. I said, wow, how long have you been there? 40 years. I said, I noticed when you were in the airport, you were in an electric wheelchair. Yeah. So that's why I'm here in the front row. I can get on the plane in my own wheelchair, and then I scoot over by myself, and then they put the wheelchair underneath. I said, do you mind telling me what happened? He said, well, I was in a tragic accident 42 years ago. I said, you've been in a wheelchair for 42 years? Yeah. And you're IT director for this company? Yeah. I said, I commend you, sir, for not seeing your limitations. Oh, he said, I never have. I guess I just thought it just take a little more work, a little more perseverance. I said, sir, I say in my business, that'll preach. That'll preach. He smiled. I said, can I ask you a question? Sure. Did you ever get mad at God? I didn't know if this guy knew God or didn't know God. I said, did you ever get mad at God? He said, no. But I certainly have had a lot of questions. I said, yeah, we live in a broken world, don't we? It's not how God created it. But brokenness came because we failed. But I'm so glad for Jesus Christ. And for an hour and 10 minutes, we had the most incredible God-directed conversation. Now, did he come to faith in Christ? I wish I could say he did. But I have his contact information. I'm going to visit him. I'm going to follow up our conversation. He certainly knows how. And folks, the whole time I was sitting there, I truly felt this heart that I just wanted to reach out and grab him and say, God wants you to get saved. Will you get saved? I didn't. But folks, you embrace these, and you'll start seeing people in a completely different light. I mean a completely different light. Now, I thought we were going to get to principle number 3, but it's 8 o'clock, and I'm done. So the Spirit of God must have known he only wanted to give us 2 tonight. We'll pick it up tomorrow night with number 3. Meditate on these. Embrace these. They are incredible truths. It will revolutionize how you view people tomorrow. I promise. Let's pray. Father God, how grateful I am. How grateful I am that your word came to Jonah a second time. And I am so grateful that your word has come to Rich McCarroll a second time and a third time and a fourth time. I am so grateful that your grace has not given up on me, even when I deserve to be given up on. And I pray, Father, that you will continue to manifest your grace upon these people and in this church and teach us by your Spirit these 2 truths tonight. And when we go home, we climb into bed, may these be the last 2 things we think of tonight. And may we wake up tomorrow morning thinking these 2 things. And may they invigorate our day. For Jesus' sake and for your glory and for the Holy Spirit's work through us, we pray.